copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The title of the topic that I will address is Understanding and Critiquing Bonhoeffer's Idea of a Non-Religious Interpretation of Christianity. As you might have noticed, there is a renaissance of Bonhoeffer in evangelical circles. And I wonder how many of you have read either about Bonhoeffer or from Bonhoeffer. So if you have read anything, please raise your hands. Excellent. I'm very happy for that, because to achieve anything, I have to build on the assumption that you have a basic familiarity of who Bonhoeffer was. I don't want to speak about his history and life, although it's very interesting. I just don't want to speak on that. I don't have the time. I know that 40 minutes is totally inadequate to give justice to this topic. But there is a 35-page essay that I wrote on this issue, which you can download from my website, and the address is on your at the end of your outline. So if you are interested, you can read further things on this. My focus is on Bonhoeffer's idea of a non-religious interpretation of Christianity. Let me give you a very, very brief summary, and then you will see how inadequate it is. And at the end of it, end of the lecture, I hope we will have a much deeper understanding of what's going on in Bonhoeffer's mind in his prison years. Bonhoeffer thought that the world has come of age, and therefore the shape of Christianity must be changed. And the new shape of Christianity is a religionless Christianity. We have to live before God as if God did not exist, and God himself induced this situation for us. It's a puzzling thought. I will make an attempt to give a Christological interpretation of this idea, and then give you a critique from an evangelical perspective. I have to say at the very beginning that I have a deep admiration and respect for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think we can learn a lot from him. I've just recently reread his notes on Christology, and he says some really, really helpful things in that book that during Easter time refreshed my faith and my relationship with Christ. There's a lot to learn from him, not to speak of his moral courage and the encouragement to stand for certain causes. But I think we also have a reason to be cautious not to accept all the ideas that this man formulated, however much we respect him. In the last 7 decades, there have been many attempts to interpret Bonhoeffer's puzzling thoughts. In the 1960s, his ideas were used by the Death of God theology movement. Nowadays, his ideas are often used by people who want to distance themselves from the church, and they try to justify their coldness to the church by some of Bonhoeffer's ideas. Now, many of these interpretations come from an ecclesiological angle. But I would like to show you that this is not the right approach to understand what Bonhoeffer was thinking about. These approaches have legitimate roles in explaining Bonhoeffer's idea, but I accept the position of Ebeling and Eberhard Bethge, who emphasize that our interpretation of Bonhoeffer must be a Christological one. So I'd like to give you a Christological interpretation of Bonhoeffer's ideas. For Bonhoeffer, Christology was the discipline par excellence. It stands alone, he said. So when we read Bonhoeffer, our default position should be to see everything he says from a Christological perspective, through Christological lenses. And when it comes to discipleship and the church, Bonhoeffer's ideas came out of an understanding of the person of Christ. Bonhoeffer always viewed the church as the body of Christ, and the head and the body are one. No black marker. Okay. So the church is the body of Christ. Christology comes first, ecclesiology follows from Christology. And I would like to argue that when he's in Tegel in prison at the end of his life in 1944, he's still thinking in Christological terms. His interest in the future of the church comes from an interest in Christ's role, Christ's future role in the world. The focus of his interest in those years is still the theme of Nachfolge, the following imitation of Christ, the new forms of worship as the imitation of Christ. His concern is the disciple in relation to his master. And the realization of this relationship determines the shape of the body of Christ in the new world, the world after the Second World War, after the world has come of age. So Christology precedes ecclesiology. His question in his Tegel prison days can be summed up in this: what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in this new situation? He writes to Bethge, "What is bothering me incessantly is the question of what Christianity really is, or indeed, who Christ really is for us today, because Christianity is what Christ is." And the today in this sentence is very important. Bonhoeffer never sees Christ as an objective reality that could be described before we meet him in an existential situation in which we are. We must be where he is. And this existential interpretation of Christ explains some of the stunning statements Bonhoeffer makes in these last days of his life in the changing patterns of discipleship. The Christological idea that summarizes Bonhoeffer's developing thoughts on a new kind of discipleship is the idea of incognito. Now, you know what the incognito is. Incognito is when I'm hiding my own real identity. I put on a different identity to hide my real identity. The new Christian will be a disciple in incognito. And his incognito, the incognito of disciple, of the disciple, is simply the imitation of the incognito of the master, Christ. Though it sounds original and radical, this is not a new idea that Bonhoeffer would have invented. It is a concept that Søren Kierkegaard already used 100 years earlier when he described the nature of Christ's presence in the world. And Bonhoeffer was deeply influenced by Kierkegaard. I will argue that Bonhoeffer's non-religious Christianity is basically the disciple's imitation of the incognito of the master. For Bonhoeffer, non-religious Christianity is primarily a Christological concept. Our interpretation of it also has to be, therefore, a primarily Christological one. Now, I would love to talk about the continuity and the discontinuity in his thinking. Bonhoeffer, I think it's fair to say that there were three phases in his scholarship or his thinking. There was an early phase. It's a phase of his notes on Christology, Sanctorum Communio, Act and Being. And then there was a middle phase of his thinking, which is characterized by the book Cost of Discipleship, Life Together, and maybe Ethics. And there's a late phase of his scholarship, which is his letters and papers from prison, and maybe parts of Ethics, the Ethics. It's debatable whether it belongs more to the middle phase of his scholarship or his late phase of scholarship. I'll skip that part. I just want to say that you can argue, you can make a good argument, and I've tried to make a good argument in my paper, that at the end of his life, at age 39, Bonhoeffer returned to some of his earlier thoughts. And Bethge makes the same argument. He was not mainly influenced by some other thinker. He was mainly influenced at that stage by some of his early thoughts. So it is fair to interpret some of Bonhoeffer's late ideas based on, for example, his notes on Christology. In the following part of the lecture, I would like to show you the three aspects of the incognito that Christ assumed, and then show you that Bonhoeffer's non-religious Christianity was a disciple assuming the same incognito, but especially one form of the incognito of Christ, his humiliation on the cross, his exclusion from the world on the cross. And after I've done that, I would like to give a criticism of it. So I would like to argue that there were, in Bonhoeffer's mind, three main aspects of the incognito of the Master, Christ. The first one is his transcendence hidden by his immanence. The second aspect of his incognito is his incarnation. Now, these are very closely related to each other. It's just a different concept. And the third one is the cross. These are the three aspects of the incognito of the Master, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to show you that in Bonhoeffer's mind, the non-religious Christian in a world come of age just follows the incognito of the Master. So the body of Christ is also transcendent, but its transcendence is hidden by immanence. The body of Christ is also incarnated in some way in the world. And the body of Christ also can be interpreted by a theology of the cross. Now let me go through the first three and then go through the second three. This is my outline. And I hope by the end we will see the connections and also the relevance, especially the relevance of this third aspect, the cross. So first of all, the transcendence of Christ. Christology is the science, says Bonhoeffer in his Christological notes, because it is concerned with the Logos. There is, however, a conscious concealment in this divine Logos, the transcendent Christ, and therefore most people never notice his true identity. And this concealment is the incognito. The wholly different Son of God appeared in human form and became a God-man in concealment. This is the foundation for Kierkegaard's Christology, and Bonhoeffer follows him in his steps. If you read Training in Christianity or Practicing Christianity by Kierkegaard, it's the same idea. The idea of transcendence has a significant role in the nature of the incognito of Christ. The incognito hides the transcendence of the divine logos. Now, how does it happen? It happens through complete immanence. Bonhoeffer emphasizes that the transcendence of Christ is not somewhere beside his immanence. It's not in the gaps of his immanence. It's in the midst of his immanence. So Bonhoeffer emphasizes that not even the resurrection of Christ goes through the immanence. It's not even the resurrection of Christ is beside his immanence. Because people don't recognize that. Only the faith, only people with faith recognize that. And he appeared only to his disciples after his resurrection, says Bonhoeffer. So its transcendence is completely hidden by immanence, and it's in the midst of it, not somewhere beside it or in the gaps. And this understanding of the incognito of Christ, transcendence hidden by immanence, has a great influence on Bonhoeffer's later views on discipleship in the world. The main question that he raises in Tegel Prison is whether the transcendence of Christ must be mediated through the immanence of an institution called church, or whether it can be more directly present in the world through the disciples in incognito. The question has to do with presence and space. Should there be a separate space for the church? Or can the transcendent reality of Christ be present in all the space which is the world? Secondly, the second aspect of the incognito of Christ is his incarnation. This is the basic form of the incognito. And this is where Bonhoeffer and Kierkegaard still agree. And I emphasize this because Bonhoeffer left behind Kierkegaard's thoughts at a very crucial point that I will show you in a minute. It is Jesus' humanity, his incarnation, his humanity, that deliberately conceals his holy other nature. When people saw Jesus, they saw the man. They only saw Jesus the man. He may become Jesus the God-man for the eyes of faith, because he is really God. But the natural eyes cannot perceive this transcendence. They can only see the incognito. It is a conscious attempt by Christ to hide his strength behind his weakness and to preserve his power of choice for revealing himself to whoever he wants to. It must be a revelation to know who he really is. And I think there is... let me not interpret that still. Let's just understand what he says. When Jesus takes up humanity, Bonhoeffer says he becomes the center of history. He is a hidden center of history, a center which is not obvious, but is nevertheless real. The presence of Christ is in the midst of our world, in the midst of the church, and in the midst of the state. Very important question for Bonhoeffer, church and state, in Hitler's Germany. He's in the midst of the church, he's in the midst of the state, and this presence is a dynamic presence, and its focus may change throughout history. The third aspect of Bonhoeffer's idea, Christological idea of the incognito, is the cross. The cross of Jesus is the humiliation of Christ. It is a deliberate concealment of his power and strength. This is his ultimate self-giving to others. Christ's humiliation is an aspect of his incognito, But, and this is very important, it is different from his incarnation. It is different from his incarnation. And this is one of the most important points in Bonhoeffer's teachings on the incognito of Christ. The cross, the humiliation of Christ in the cross, is a very special form of incognito. If you read Training in Christianity or Practicing Christianity by Kierkegaard, he emphasizes that there is a Logos, who is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, and then he humiliates himself and that is the incarnation. So Logos, humiliation, incarnation, that's the order that Kierkegaard taught. Bonhoeffer says this is not the right order. It's Logos, incarnation, and then humiliation. The incarnation is not the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is not the humiliation of the pre-incarnate Logos, but the incarnate one. The humiliation of the incarnate one. I emphasize this because it has a great significance for his understanding of a non-religious Christianity. He saw a separate, a special case of incognito in the humiliation of Christ, which is different from the humiliation of the incarnate one, or the incarnation. The cross is a situation when Christ is completely pushed out of the world. He is excluded from the world. Now, is this a defeat? When Christ was nailed on the cross and he was pushed out of our world, was this a defeat? No, that was a victory. There's a paradox there. The exclusion of Christ on the cross created a possibility of purification. When Christ is excluded, the world remained without Christ, and this is sin. But this totality of godlessness in the world is nevertheless pregnant with the possibility of salvation. This pushing out from the world results in the salvation of the world. The cross is therefore the most glorious aspect of the incognito of Christ, says Bonhoeffer. When he is the weakest, then he is the strongest. When he is pushed out of the world of man and history, then he reappears in the midst of it victoriously. So, this is the incognito of the master. Let me talk about the incognito of the disciple, the body of Christ, and go through the same three aspects. According to Bonhoeffer, Christian discipleship must have a Christological basis in that the disciple has to become what his master is. The first and foremost question for the disciple is, who are you, Lord? And where is your presence now? That's the main question that the disciple must ask, because the disciple is part of the body of Christ. He must be where the head is. Bonhoeffer's concept of a non-religious Christianity has to do with transcendence, the incarnation, and the humiliation of Christ. I will say less about the first two, because I think the third one is the really interesting one for our topic. Transcendence. The disguise of transcendence is immanence. Christ is present in the world through his being there for others. That's an expression Bonhoeffer would often use. The disciple is there for others. Being there for others is the role of the disciple, just like his master was there for others. the disciple of Christ has to be just as ordinary and immanent as his master is ordinary and immanent. His transcendent, the transcendence of the disciple, must be hidden under the incognito of immanence. This connection with infinity should be totally unrecognizable, except his being there for others. Closely related to this question is the space of the church, the community of the disciples. Bonhoeffer, it's very clear to me that Bonhoeffer changed his mind on this issue. In Discipleship, or The Cost of Discipleship, in that book, or in Life Together, he argued that the Church of Jesus Christ is a visible reality. And as such, it must occupy space and time in the world. In The Ethics, he abandoned the concept of the two spheres and put Christ and his disciples in the center. Transcendence is in the midst of immanence. It must be in the midst of immanence. Let me quote from The Ethics. "So the church is not a religious community of worshippers of Christ, but is Christ himself who has taken form among men. The transcendence of God should never be the God of the gaps," Bonhoeffer argued. "And therefore, the transcendence of the disciple should not be of the special either. The disciple must be the ordinary." The incarnation. There are at least three issues with regard to the incognito of the incarnation that can be found both in The Ethics and in his letters and papers from prison. Positive affirmation of the Old Testament, Christian worldliness, and the concept of the penultimate. I don't have time to go into these in details, but I just want to say that Bonhoeffer had a growing appreciation of the Old Testament. It's very obvious throughout his writings. From prison, he wrote to Bethge, "The church stands not at the boundaries where human powers give out, but in the middle of the village." That is how it is in the Old Testament, and in this sense, we still read the New Testament far too little in the light of the Old. How this religionless Christianity looks, what form it takes, is something that I'm thinking about a great deal, and I shall be writing to you again about it soon. The Old Testament and its emphasis on wholeness and bodily life became a very useful paradigm for Bonhoeffer to think about the incognito of the incarnation. Religionless Christianity would be very Jewish in that sense. And this was a revolutionary thought in Nazi Germany. Christianity will be, that religionless Christianity will be very Jewish in that sense. Wholeness, bodily life, an emphasis on the Old Testament. The second issue concerning the incarnational foundation of Bonhoeffer's non-religious interpretation of Christianity is the idea of worldliness, Christian worldliness. This emphasis is not unique to Bonhoeffer. This is part of the Lutheran package, I think. Luther came out of the cloister. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? We have to live in the world. Bonhoeffer shares this same concern and writes about the disworldliness of our calling. By disworldliness, he says, I mean living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes and failures, experiences and perplexities. In so doing, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not our own sufferings, but those of God in the world, watching with Christ in Gethsemane. A third element of the incognito of the incarnation is the idea of the penultimate. We live in the last but one, in light of the ultimate, but we are still not there. No one can appreciate the resurrection who has not embraced the totality of life in this last but one. This is a significant idea, but I won't waste time on that, because I want to come to this last and third aspect of the incognito of the disciple, which is the incognito of the cross. Both the transcendence and the incarnation of the disciple serve as foundations for Bonhoeffer's idea of a non-religious Christianity. This has been there in his thoughts the whole time. But there is a new element, and when he's in prison, he's thinking on this a lot. There's a new element which has to do with the main concerns that Bonhoeffer had in those 2 years. And this new element of his idea of what a disciple should look like is based on a unique theology of the cross. It's a unique theology of the cross. Bonhoeffer's non-religious idea is a theology of the cross, a theologia crucis. I think the shift in Bonhoeffer's thinking had to do with his concerns and to find a special case of Christology for a special period in history, the period that he called a world come of age, a world grown up. In prison, Bonhoeffer meditated a lot on the state of the world. Not just the state of Germany, his country, the state of the world, the entire human history. It's fascinating how much Bonhoeffer could think almost irrespective of what was going on in Germany in prison. He could think theology while the world was burning. Sometimes I think we might have to get away from our daily concerns and think deeper. But there are dangers of that too, as I think Bonhoeffer demonstrates. Bonhoeffer's historical interest is obvious at the time of envisioning a non-religious Christianity. The list of the books that he read at the time clearly proved this historical interest. He read extensively in those years. He read extensively about history, and especially about the history of science. He clearly felt that the development of modern science had to do with his new theology. Bonhoeffer started to read, for example, von Weizsäcker's The Worldview of Physics. On the 24th of May, 1944, he wrote to Bethge, "I'm now reading with great interest Weizsäcker's book about the worldview of physics, and I hope to learn a great deal from it for my own work," by which he meant his ideas on a non-religious interpretation of Christianity. This book has immensely influenced and shaped his new theology. It is so significant that one is almost tempted to believe that at this point, science and history had priority even over Christology in Bonhoeffer's thinking. At the time, he again, it's clear from his letters, he again had a greater appreciation of liberal theology. And this obviously meant a greater appreciation of a certain kind of scientific worldview. At this point, he even felt that Bultmann was a kindred spirit to him. He disagreed with him at a fundamental level. He absolutely believed in the resurrection of Christ. Bonhoeffer did, in the resurrection of Christ. But in some sense, Bultmann was to him a kindred spirit. But Bonhoeffer did not want to go back to a pre-Barthian liberal theology. And therefore, he needed a Christological foundation for his new discovery, for the new discoveries in the realm of science. What were these discoveries? It was the perception that science gradually stopped all the gaps, shut the gaps. And God and religious solutions seem to be more and more unnecessary, superfluous. It seemed to Bonhoeffer that scientific development effectively pushed religion out of the world. That's what this is what he meant by calling the world a come-of-age world. It has grown out of the need to try to put religion in the gaps and killed the God of the gaps. Bonhoeffer saw a similarity between this situation in the world, where the God of the gap was killed, pushed out of the world, and the cross of Christ, where he was pushed out of the world. The time of the incognito of the cross has come for the disciple. As Christ paradoxically regained the middle of life, just when he was pushed out of the world, Bonhoeffer thought that the church can win back the middle when religion is pushed out of the world. Bonhoeffer would not attempt to fight on a previously lost ground. He refused that. He thought that's useless. Bonhoeffer's Christological solution was the weakness and suffering of God in the cross of Christ. Christ must be victorious in his own way, on a ground where even Satan is defeated, on the ground of Calvary. Let me quote from his letters. Maybe you are familiar with these quotes, but let me quote. "God would have us know," says Bonhoeffer, "that we must live as men who manage our lives without him. The God who is with us is the God who forsakes us," Mark 15:34. "The God who lets us live in the world without the working hypothesis of God is the God before whom we stand continually. Before God and with God, we live without God. God lets himself be pushed out of the world on the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. Matthew 8:17 makes it quite clear that Christ helps us not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering." And then again he says, "Here is the decisive difference between Christianity and all religions. Man's religiosity makes him look in his distress to the power of God in the world. God is the Deus ex machina. The Bible directs man to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help. To that extent, we may say that the development towards the world's coming of age outlined above, which has done away with a false conception of God, opens up a way of seeing the God of the Bible, who wins power and space in the world by his weakness. This will probably be the starting point for our secular interpretation." So, what Bonhoeffer says is that only a non-religious Christianity can win the world that has come of age. All what he called metaphysical religious interpretations try to win the battle through the power of God. They attempt to push the boundaries back. They feel that the gaps closed. They want to push back those gaps, to open those gaps and push the boundaries back and gain more and more territory for God. On the other hand, all individualistic religious interpretations, pietistic interpretations, give up this battle and escape into the private sphere. Bonhoeffer didn't think either of those were good solutions for the problem. He said, it is only a non-religious interpretation that attacks the world from an unexpected direction, the powerlessness of God. The non-religious Christian is taken up into the messianic sufferings of Christ in Jesus Christ. And this is the important thing, Bonhoeffer could use the cross of Christ as a special case of incognito for the disciple because he had already opened up a special case of humiliation or a special case of incognito in separating the humiliation from the incarnation of Christ. And the disciple simply follows Christ into a special realm in history. And I think this is the novelty in Bonhoeffer's theology in April 1944. Okay. I would like to give a criticism of this and talk about some problems and inconsistencies and pastoral concerns of what I've just, I hope, fairly explained. So I try to demonstrate that Bonhoeffer, in Bonhoeffer's way of thinking, there was a Christological unity. Christology explains the development of his thinking. There are changes in the focus of his theology, but there is a consistent Christological foundation to that. But when I talk about the unity and consistency in Bonhoeffer's thinking and inner coherence, I don't mean Bonhoeffer's new theology was without problems and inconsistencies, or it would not raise pastoral concerns. I think it does. Now, to be fair to Bonhoeffer, I have to say that he never had the time to finish his book. What we have is a small collection of letters, sketchy ideas, written to a close friend. He would never have published these thoughts in the form that we have them. And also, Bonhoeffer himself did not exactly knew where his thoughts were leading him. And he honestly admits that. So we cannot be sure what he was really thinking about. These are premature thoughts. But nevertheless, these are published, these are written down, and people think about this, and therefore we have to think about this and give a response to that. Because these ideas have been used heavily in the last 7 decades. So I would like to speak about five problems that I see with this idea of a non-religious Christianity. The first problem that I see is the problem of an inconsistent definition of religion. Although Bonhoeffer gives us some clues, we cannot be entirely sure what he meant by religion at the time of his imprisonment. What did the word religion mean to him? The word is sometimes given a negative meaning. It is referred to as religiosity, the outward manifestation of Christianity practiced by the homo religiosus. It can be a neutral term, referring to the outward appearance of the Christian faith, including the visible aspects of the church, preaching, sacraments, prayer, worship, etc. It can also refer to a certain kind of vocabulary, a God language, that still expresses itself as if the world was not grown up. Religion also be the opposite of faith in a Barthean sense. Religion on the one hand, faith on the other hand, man's attempt, God's gift. Bonhoeffer uses it in that way, so that religion is something that is opposed to God. But the puzzling thing is that Bonhoeffer also talks about religion in a sense which is practically, in which he practically identifies it with God and Christ. As religion is pushed out of the world, God is pushed out of the world. As human religion is made totally powerless, it is the messianic sufferings of Christ. Religion in that sense is the divine logos that was crucified by the human logos. Now, I'm not sure if Bonhoeffer's mind was clear on this issue of religion. The Christological foundation for his historical insights about the place of religious interpretation of the world seems to be unstable. To me, it seems unstable. But even if Bonhoeffer knew what he meant by the word religion, his use of the word religion is at least very confusing for us readers. So that's my first problem. Second problem is the problem of a historical foundation. The change in the focus of Bonhoeffer's theology in 1944 was due to his perception of a major change in history. He didn't just think in terms of a synchronic understanding of the place of Christ in the world, but he was talking about the diachronic change in the presence of Christ in the world. He envisioned a time in human history when religion and all God talk would be completely pushed into the background and would even cease. This is a time when God is dead in a certain sense. He definitely didn't believe God was dead, but in a certain sense, he was dead. And this historical situation, the world come of age by Christ, brings about the messianic sufferings of Christ and his church on the earth. And this meant that a special situation the face of the cross happened in human history. But I have at least three problems with that. The first problem with a historical foundation is the relativity of any historical perception and interpretation. Historians would, I think, agree that we can only interpret historical processes when they have already become history for us. Bonhoeffer attempted to be a prophet, and the test of the prophets is always history. So their certainty, the certainty of the prophets, is exactly the certainty of uninspired prophets. Bonhoeffer was an uninspired prophet. So it's a very shaky ground. Secondly, the second problem with the historical foundation is the narrowness of Bonhoeffer's perspective. He talked about a world come of age, but what he really meant by that was a Western world come of age. What the impressions that he gave were about the change of the world are much stronger than what they are justified to be. In the last half century, we learned a great deal more about the variety of cultures and civilizations. And actually, we have seen an immense growth of Christianity and religion in the last few decades. The third problem with a historical foundation for Christology is whether theology can ever be based on any other history than salvation history. Can the presence of Christ in the world depend on changes in history after his resurrection and ascension to Christ, to the Father? In connection with Bonhoeffer's new theology, we are not talking about a qualitative change in the presence of Christ. We are talking about a quantitative change in the presence of Christ in the world. And we can have serious doubts whether it is ever permissible to base a theological interpretation on a perception of history, recent history especially. So I think this is a very serious evangelical objection to a historical foundation for his non-religious Christianity. The third problem is a problem of a dynamic Christology. The problem of a historical basis for theology raises the problem of the nature of Bonhoeffer's Christology. Bonhoeffer's Christology was a dialectical Christology. For him, Christ was always the living Christ first, and only secondly the historical Christ. We can only meet with Christ first as the living Christ, and only secondly as the historical Christ. And I think this is a point where Bonhoeffer can be very helpful for Orthodoxy, because he started from the assumption that Christ was risen, and therefore he meets with us. He starts a relationship with us. But at this point, he can also be very unhelpful and even potentially very unorthodox, because his conception of a very dynamic Christology carries with it the possibility of unexpected changes in the presence of Christ in the world. And this opens up the possibility of alternative situations in human history, times when Christ is present in the world, in the church, and times when he's present in the world, times when he's present as the incarnate one, and times when he's present as a crucified one, way after his resurrection. But I think it's fair to say that Bonhoeffer would go there, because in the Tegel prison he said, "What is bothering me incessantly is the question of what Christianity really is, or indeed, who Christ really is for us today." Salvation history has become a less steady ground for Bonhoeffer than for traditional Orthodox biblical theologians, while human history became an overwhelming force for him. And I think this made his theology extremely vulnerable to historical weather forecasting. Fourthly, the problem of the incognito of the church. In Bonhoeffer's opinion, Jesus' incognito was a complete incognito, and not even the resurrection could penetrate through it. The complete incognito of Christ is significant for the disciple as well, and such an incognito in the case of disciples raises serious pastoral questions. We cannot be certain that a complete incognito of the church would not drown transcendence into an exaggerated immanence. I think there is a big danger in trying to immerse all transcendence into immanence, because there is a danger of ending up in a holy worldliness that is a worldliness without holiness. And Bonhoeffer most likely saw the dangers of the direction of his thinking, but the Death of God theology movement could associate his name to their program. And that fact itself shows that Bonhoeffer could be much, much more cautious in the application and the articulation of his thoughts. There was one safeguard that shows that he did not want to go that far. He talked about the disciplina arcana, the secret discipline, as one of the aspects of the future role of the disciple. He thought that we should only wait a while and not open our mouths, but there will come the time when we can open our mouths again. But I wonder, from a pastoral perspective, if a long silence would not end up in forgetting. How can the identity of the disciple be preserved when the disciple is very careful to hide it? Assimilation is always a bigger danger when the words of identity are not frequently spoken. I don't think there is any possibility for a true discipleship without God talk and kerygma proclamation. The gospel cannot just be being there for others. There must be a proclamational element to it. So I don't think there's ever a possibility to give up on preaching. Now, I think probably we should start the Q&A, so I just assume that your first question is, what is the fifth concern about Bonhoeffer? So let me answer that question, and then the second question can start.
That's a way to get more time.
Very quickly, the fifth problem with Bonhoeffer's idea of a non-religious Christianity is the problem of a confused or confusing ecclesiology. Now, to be fair, we simply do not know how Bonhoeffer envisaged the future shape and form of the church in a world come of age. From what he wrote in prison, we deduce a situation where the communion of the saints doesn't exist anymore, where the disciples are completely dispersed in the world. At other times in his writings, we have the impression that the church goes underground. The church shuts her mouth in public, but nevertheless practices religion and lives with the means of grace in secret. And this is Bethge's, Bonhoeffer's friend's, interpretation of Bonhoeffer's vision. And if this is the right interpretation, then this is very similar to the Plymouth Brethren way of thinking, Darby's Plymouth Brethren's way of thinking, where after the failure of the church, what remains is just simply the Brethren of Jesus Christ getting together and encouraging each other and diligently trying to work in a godless world. But I think whereas the Plymouth Brethren way was narrowing things down, Bonhoeffer wanted to widen things to the entire world. And so it's not exactly the same vision, even if we interpret it from that angle. But pastorally, I think it's very confusing. And just as much as Bonhoeffer's views are exciting and challenging, they are potentially dangerous and maybe even useless. Will the loss of spatial boundaries, the reconciliation of the world in Christ, lead to an ultimate universalism? I think it's a fair question. Throughout his career, Bonhoeffer was not a universalist. At this stage, his thoughts have some leanings in that direction. I'm not saying he was one, but we certainly can raise that question. And some other questions, I will just finish with a quote, actually just one sentence from a quote from Bethge. Actually, I just summarized Bethge's quote. But Bethge said, Bonhoeffer failed not only in terms of practical ecclesiology, but because, and I'm summarizing it, because Christology swallowed up ecclesiology. What was his major strength became his major weakness. Okay, thank you for your patience, and we can open up.
Okay, we have time for questions.
Very good question. The question is whether Bonhoeffer had any place in his theology for eschatology, especially the creation eagerly waiting for the appearance of the sons of God. He definitely had. And I have to also say that I was summarizing is just a very, very small element, the most puzzling element of his theology, but it's a very small element. I think most of his theology is much, much healthier and helpful, and there is a lot to learn from him. So I deliberately focused on a very narrow aspect. He did believe in the resurrection. He waited for the resurrection, and that was his main hope. And actually, his last recorded sentence was just before his execution. He was taken to be executed. He said, "This is the end, but the beginning of life for me." He absolutely believed that God, Christ will come back. There will be a resurrection, a judgment day resurrection, and a new world. Yeah. So what about Bonhoeffer's view of redemption and whether he believed in Christ paying a price for our sins? He was very orthodox in that regard. So he himself practiced confession regularly. He believed that it was because of the death of Christ that he can be forgiven. He was very Lutheran in that regard. He did not deviate from that orthodoxy. So he I think he was in that sense he was very, very much an evangelical. So what is Bonhoeffer guilty of? What made him make that mistake, if it was a mistake?
His culture, his observation of culture purely driving his reading.
Yeah,
if
culture is driving him. I think there was a number of things influencing him at that time. And I don't want to be a psychologist trying to figure out the mind of a man that I have never met. So these are only speculations, but I think there are some indications of what was happening in him. And I think one was a disillusionment with not just the German Protestant church, but also he got disillusioned of the confessing church, because his secular non-Christian friends stood up for the Jews, whereas the confessing church was wobbly and non-articulating in any meaningful way on this question, and less and less so. So I think that was driving him. In prison, he even said, "I feel much closer to non-Christians than to Christians, and not for evangelistic purposes." So I think that was happening in him. That just a cynicism about the church. Maybe cynicism is not the right word, because he was deeply sensing a responsibility before God. He was seeking the where Christ was leading him. So there was an element of humility and faith in that stage too. But I think there was an element of disillusionment. So I think that's part of it. Also, his brother was a top scientist working with Planck he was in those circles, splitting atoms, and Carl Friedrich Bonhoeffer. So I think he was influenced by scientific discoveries, and he was reading extensively in prison. So I think his readings were influencing him. When I was reading Bonhoeffer and thinking about him, I just realized how much our reading influences us. So we have to be very careful and pray about what we read and how we feed our souls. And at that stage, he writes Bethge that he would read the Bible less than he would normally do. I think that also had an influence on him. And so I could come up with some of those explanations. Barthes said Bonhoeffer noticed something really mysterious in the corner of his cell, but no one knows what it was. But it's not even important for us. That was Barthes' reaction to that. But I think it's a number of things leading him. But what I would argue is that there is a very obvious Christological foundation to this thinking. So he was not forgetting things that he believed earlier, but he was building on them and developing them. I don't know who were first.
You decide.
I decide. Okay, I think that was first, and then we come back to you. Yes, he had a very high view of the scriptures, not necessarily as high as we evangelicals would be. He had. I think he never questioned the metaphysical, philosophical presuppositions behind the historical critical method. He just passed by that in a Barthian sense. But I think he had a high view of scripture in a Barthian sense. And he read the scripture, but he had a dynamic way of looking at the scriptures, a little bit like Luther, I think, that the word is not simply the book. The word is God speaking to us through the book, and therefore he would. So even even when he said that I'm not reading the Bible as much as I used to. In prison, he still read the Bible a lot and used the Old Testament to understand where the world was, where he was. He was thinking a lot on the question of lie, whether a Christian can lie or not, and he used many, many Old Testament examples to try to understand that. So I think even in this stage, the Word of God, the Scriptures, had a very important role in his own life. Now, if your question is related to the next stage in the role of the church or the shape of the church in the world and its silence, I think it's a very relevant question. That okay, where will the Word of God be in that future role of the church? So I think it's a very good question to. I wish we could ask him. Yeah. Yes, please, and then this brother. The question is whether Bonhoeffer might have overemphasized the kenotic aspect of the presence of Christ, so his humiliation and hidden identity. I think, and his humility. I think it's a fair point. That would be one other criticism that I would raise. Is it really true that his incognito was waterproof? I think the miracles penetrated through that incognito. Now he said that it's still is not a proof. So there were people who saw the miracles but nevertheless remained unbelievers. I think it's true, but the problem is I think in the sinfulness of those people's hearts, their blindness, not that Christ would not have penetrated through the incognito. And the resurrection clearly is another example that I understand his point, Bonhoeffer's point, but I think it is over, it is exaggerated. So I would be with you in that criticism. Yeah, so the question is that we try to summarize it. If the incognito, if the resurrection can be a pre-incognito or a post-incognito, let me say this. I can't repeat it, but we are running out of time. But I think here is a culture of theology difference. I think in the Anglo-Saxon world, there is much less role for playing with words, writing instinctively on issues. There is much less space for paradoxes. Whereas in the continental tradition of theology, I think there is much more room for that. And Bonhoeffer, I think he just thrived on paradoxes. And so when he says Christ is pushed out of the world and reappears in the midst of the world, victorious, it's yes, but it's helpful to grasp something. But when you try to understand it systematically, like is the pre-resurrection or post-resurrection incognito, I don't think he was clear on that. I think that was just a lot of instinctive thinking, an appreciation of the beauty of a concept, and then he was running with it, and he himself wasn't totally sure whether it was a good way of grasping the way forward or not. So I'm not sure I can answer, and I'm not sure Bonhoeffer could have answered that, to be honest.
Hey, thank you so much.